That said, our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the Gospel of John. I'll be reading John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, and then I'll be jumping down to verse 25 and reading through verse 35 from John chapter 6. So hear now the word of God. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And then jumping down to verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread from God, the bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege of turning our attention to these things that are printed on these pages, knowing that what we have here, it comes from the very mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also your word for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the ability to comprehend by your Holy Spirit, and that we might see how these things would apply to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that some of you have probably driven down Tyringham Road there between Lee and the little village of Tyringham, and off to the left side, about halfway down that road, is a what is often referred to as the gingerbread house. And how many of you have seen it? I suspect quite a number of you know what I'm talking about. I think the real name is Santarella, is that right? And I think it was designed initially to be an art studio by an artist anyway, but it's often referred to as the gingerbread house because it looks like it comes straight out of Tolkien's Hobbit. Anyway, the design and the architecture of it and all of that type of stuff, it's very artistic. Anyway, I don't know what the construction on the inside is, but anyway, I know that many of you, perhaps Jill, I don't know if you have made gingerbread houses with your kids. We used to do the same thing with our children when they were quite young, and of course they got too old. I think Charlene has done it with our grandsons, and some of you have been able. I think we did that a time or two as a church, where the ladies gathered together with the children and they made gingerbread houses and took them out to some of the shut-ins. Is that right, Charlene? And but anyway, this time of year we see those types of things. Now, the Advent wreath this morning, and I want to thank Jill and the children for coming up here and lighting the Advent wreath this Sunday for us. And she read a short passage from the end of the book of Ruth. Ruth is almost a fairy tale story in a somewhat obscure book, 4 chapters in length. It's tucked between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel, and essentially make that transition from the time of the judges into Samuel's prophetic ministry and the coming of the king of Israel. But of course, it's the story of a young widow who accompanies her mother-in-law back from the widow's homeland, that is the daughter-in-law's homeland of Moab, back to where the mother-in-law was from, Naomi. She was from Judah, and back to her hometown. And here they are, they're destitute, that they had both lost their husbands, as did Naomi's other daughter-in-law. Naomi's husband had died, and both of the daughters-in-law, their husbands had passed away as well, all, I think, quite unexpectedly. And so they made their way back, and Orpah decided to stay there in Moab, but Ruth committed herself to going back with her mother-in-law back to Judah, saying, "Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. No, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to go with you." But they were destitute, as you might well imagine. And yet, here they were. They were befriended by a wealthy landowner by the name of Boaz, when Ruth went out into the fields to glean after the harvesters were harvesting the grain, initially wheat and then barley, and he told them, he knew their circumstances. He said, "Leave some of the stalks in the field so that she can pick them up." And then at a later point in time, at threshing time, he came and actually filled her shawl with grain. And he said, "Take this home with you." Well, of course, if you know the story of Ruth, and I think most of you do, the rest is history. Not just the fact that Boaz eventually proposed to Ruth, or maybe I should say she proposed to Boaz. I think it was a combination of both. But anyway, they got married, they had children, and the passage that was read for our Advent wreath this morning from the book of Ruth, of course, has to do with that. But yet, it's not just about a love story, is it? It's about much more than that. It's about the genealogy that is at the end of the book. Because if we read that genealogy, we come to realize that this man, Boaz, eventually became the great-grandfather of the future king of Israel, that is, King David. But it's the setting of the story, as Charlene pointed out in her lesson to the children this morning. Because you see, Bethlehem was nothing more than a little backwater village. It was not too far. It was certainly within walking distance of the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at that point was really quite small too. It wasn't the big city that it eventually became in Jesus' day and is today. It was really quite a small town. And not inappropriately, Bethlehem is a combination of two Hebrew words, Beit and Lehem, which means house of bread. Beit means house, Lehem means bread. Of course, we know Bethlehem, as even the children, Jill's boys, mentioned this morning, and Lilac too, that We know it as the place where Jesus was born. But we also realize that over the overall spectrum of Jesus' life, Bethlehem doesn't feature very prominently. In fact, it's not referred to very often in the New Testament. And apparently Jesus spent very little time there. Now today is the second Sunday of Advent. We've got two candles lit this morning. And yet we've drawn from John's Gospel. And the events that we read about in John's Gospel take place somewhere in the midst of Jesus' earthly ministry. It must be at least a full year before Jesus goes to the cross. And here we find, of course, our Lord Jesus, as he has been doing. He is performing miracles and he is preaching and teaching. And the events that that take place, of course, here happen on the other side of the Jordan River, what's known as the Transjordan, or the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And this is one of two occasions when Jesus miraculously feeds a crowd. The first time, I believe, is the first time he feeds 4,000 and miraculously with food that is brought along by the disciples. And now this time he feeds 5,000. The first time, what we find, of course, is that Jesus is using it as a teaching moment for the disciples. And now, here, what stands out is that Jesus uses this as a teaching moment for the whole crowd. And the thing that he wants to impress upon them is who he is, and really what's at the heart of the gospel itself. And so, if this is more than just ancient history, we have to ask the question, what does this mean for us as God's people? Now, there are two things, I believe, that stand out in this passage. One is that Jesus knows what we need. And the second point is that Jesus knows what we really need. And so those are my two points. The points sound the same, except I'm supplying another word in the second point. Now, of course, when we read through the Gospels, we find that so much of what Jesus does is perform miracles. And when he performs the miracles, so often they had to do with responding to people's needs. Yes, I know that Jesus turned water into wine, and the wedding reception there, they had run out of wine, and so Jesus was responding to that. And on other occasions, we know that Jesus had walked on the water. In fact, we read about that here in this very chapter, don't we? That's the portion that I skipped over in the reading of this chapter this morning. But we find what Jesus does, of course, is that he makes the lame to walk. He gives sight to the blind. He cleanses the lepers. He casts out demons. And he does it because he has compassion, as we know, on the people. And Jesus understood that the crowd that was following him was hungry. And they couldn't very well run out to the local Subway or the Panera Bread or whatever the case might be. And we might say, well, you know, they could have planned ahead, you know, if they were going to, knew that they're going to spend the whole day with Jesus and they were going over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, at least they could have packed some lunch and brought it with them. But they didn't. And what we find, of course, is that Jesus didn't snub his nose, even perhaps when they were at fault because they didn't have any food. But the question is, what does this indicate about Jesus? What does this indicate about Jesus? It indicates that Jesus knows what our needs are, and he's not insensitive to our circumstances. We would find the same thing if we went back to the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament, wouldn't we? Because Jesus, not unlike Boaz, had taken notice of the circumstances, and he responded accordingly. Boaz, of course, was a wealthy landowner. He had men out there working in the field, harvesting his crops. It was harvest season, and he knew that there were those who were gleaners, that is, people who essentially lived on Israel's welfare system. And here was a young woman who was a widow, and she was caring for her older mother-in-law, who was also a widow, and their resources were limited. And Boaz had the ability to do that, and yet his resources were also limited to a certain degree. But the fact of the matter is that there's never any indication that Jesus had those same limitations. After all, if he is the creator of the earth, then he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Now, we, of course, live in a world where people find it hard to believe that God either knows or that God really does care. I would have to say that even as Christians, those who believe the gospel, so often we still act like practical atheists or practical deists at best. That somehow or other, that God is not paying any attention to us, that he doesn't understand what we really need, or that he doesn't have time, or that he's taken a hands-off policy. And you may be living in circumstances where you feel like things are beyond your control. And isn't this certainly true for Ruth and Naomi when they came back from Moab? And here they were back in the little town of Bethlehem, and they were wondering, what are we going to do? We'll go out, Ruth, you go out and see if you can gather some grain. We'll see how long it lasts, but what happens if it runs out? We might be struggling with our own finances. We might be struggling with health concerns if we feel the frailty of old age kept catching up with us, or if we have a diagnosis that we didn't expect for some type of serious illness, or maybe a crisis in the home with one of our children, or perhaps a marital problem, marital strife, and the list goes on and on and on, and you can add to this list. Twice we find that Jesus addresses this very anxiety in his Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? We read, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value?" Not saying that we shouldn't work, not saying that we shouldn't plan ahead, but the fact of the matter is that God knows our circumstances. And Jesus challenges us not to be anxious about our circumstances. And a little bit further, in the next chapter we read, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" When Jesus supplied lunch for the 5,000, he was living out this very principle, wasn't he? And yet it was a call for them to trust in him. But this brings us to our second point this morning, and that is that Jesus knows what we really need. Jesus knows what we really need. I want you to notice something that's interesting here, because I made a point of this last week when we were looking into Mark chapter 8, and we talked about how Jesus, the expectations, the great expectations, Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Jesus, some say that you're a prophet, maybe the prophet. Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ." But if you look here in verse 14, when the people saw the sign, that is that he had fed the 5,000 and saw what he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet." They were thinking about Moses, weren't they? They were thinking about Moses, that Moses, of course, was the one who had predicted that there would be a prophet who would come after him. and Moses had brought the people out of their bondage in Egypt, and here they were in the wilderness, and they had run out of food, and they, of course, interpreted it that Moses supplied the manna for 40 years in the water, for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus knew what was on their minds, and Jesus vacated the premises. We read, of course, that the disciples left without Jesus on a boat. They went over to the... And here we have a second miracle just tucked in to this first one, don't we? And that is that Jesus had gone up into the mountain, and then at night, the disciples were out there on the boat rowing across, and they were still a far way, and a wind came up, and here's Jesus walking on the water. And they were immediately at the other side. But then you realize that it was the very next day that that crowd followed Jesus around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they knew that Jesus hadn't gone with the disciples, that he had gone up into the mountain. How did Jesus get over there? How did he get to the other side? When the crowd saw he's on the other side, and there had only been one boat, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away. And they were, in essence, saying, how did you get here? When did you get here? And Jesus interpreted their thinking, though. And he said, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs. Well, in a sense, we might say, well, they saw the signs, but there was another motive behind that. You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And they were, in essence, still wiping the crumbs off their face from their free lunch the day before. And so Jesus goes on to say here, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You see, Jesus uses this, of course, as a teaching moment, because he goes on to tell them that I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. The crowd, just like Nicodemus or the woman at the well, the crowd couldn't really understand it. They were thinking in material terms. Nicodemus, of course, had seen Jesus perform miracles, had heard about Jesus' miracles, and Jesus came to Jesus at night looking for Jesus. We know that you're a teacher who's come from God. Otherwise, you wouldn't be doing these signs, thinking that Jesus was a prophet, like Elijah or Elisha. And Jesus responded by saying, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus responded, yeah, that doesn't make any sense. A grown man can't enter back into his mother's womb. And in the very next chapter, the fourth chapter of John, we see a similar situation. Jesus goes to the well. The woman comes out of the village to draw water. Jesus asked for water, and she was puzzled by that. And Jesus said to her, that if you knew who it was asking you for water, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. You don't have a bucket. How are you going to get water out of the well? Otherwise, you wouldn't be asking me for water. You see, she was thinking in material terms. And so was the crowd. And it's not that material things are unimportant, but some things are just a lot more important. I dare say that all of you had breakfast this morning. Maybe you had your bowl of cereal or a bagel, or maybe popped a frozen waffle into the toaster oven, or maybe you even scrambled up some eggs for yourself and the kids. I don't know what you had for breakfast. And after church is over, you'll go home and you'll rustle up something, a turkey sandwich from leftover turkey from Thanksgiving, or whatever it is. And if you don't have lunch, and if you didn't have breakfast, by supper time, you're going to be hungry. And Jesus is not denying that. But what he's talking about is what they need most. And what is that? What is that? It's Jesus himself. It's Jesus himself. Well, what's the most important part of the story of Ruth? Well, I think you already know the answer to that, don't you? It's not just that Boaz provided grain for Ruth and Naomi. It's not just that Boaz proposed to Ruth and they got married. But that passage that we read from Ruth chapter 4, where we read there in the fourth chapter, we read that the women said to Naomi after the birth of of Ruth's child, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth." And Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. And then notice, he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then, of course, we go on to read the genealogy there. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And that, of course, in turn sends us to another genealogy in the New Testament, doesn't it? And that is the very first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And there we read, of course, a long extended genealogy that begins way back with Abraham. And in that genealogy we read, "And Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David fathered Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon fathered Rehoboam," and on down through, and then further down in the chapter, "And Eliad fathered Eleazar, and Eleazar fathered Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." In a few minutes, we will, of course, be partaking of the Lord's Supper. Our Lord Jesus here in this passage in John chapter 6, further down in the chapter, we read in verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now remember, Jesus has been talking about himself as the bread of life. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We're not talking about cannibalism here, folks. The evening before Jesus went to the cross, which was also at Passover time, toward the end of the Passover meal, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me." What we're talking about, of course, is faith. Not just where our next meal is going to come from, but where our salvation comes from. We're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ died for us, gave his body and blood for us on the cross. Toward the end of this chapter, of course, we read that some of the Jews were quite disturbed by what Jesus had to say. And they disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And we realized then that many decided that was enough, and they packed their bags and left. And so he turned to the 12, and he says, "Do you want to go as well?" And Simon Peter responded and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so my question to you this morning is, do you believe that the gospel is true? You see, Jesus is calling us to faith when we participate in the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to ask the elders to come up and join me here in the front. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, it is an act of faith that we believe that the gospel really is true, isn't it? That this is what God has called us to do, and that is to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. I say this because I think that there are many that think that perhaps that the Lord's Supper is merely just a ritual, an empty ritual that we go through on a periodic basis. But it's not integrally connected to trusting in Christ for our salvation. And what I remind people of is that you don't need to be a member of Grace Church to participate in the Lord's Supper. If you have trusted Christ for your salvation, then you are welcome at this table. If you've never trusted Christ for your salvation, if you do not believe these things, then I encourage you not to partake of the Lord's Supper, because then it merely becomes an empty ritual and it becomes a mockery. But better yet, perhaps this is the opportunity for you to say, "Yes, I believe. Where else shall we go? Where else shall we go? Because Christ is the one who makes provision for us."